And please turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. The hymns we sang today really follow the main thrust of this text. That is, we confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. We realize that we live in a world where many do not confess that and try to teach otherwise and try to draw us away from that. So our soul must be on guard. But at the end of the day, we can rejoice in the Lord because we are from God and we have overcome the false prophets, the spirit of Antichrist, which we read about in our text. And so let's go to our text today and read 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're learning from this letter to have confidence and joy in knowing that we have the true God and eternal life. What is that really like to have fellowship with God, participation, partnership with God, the real God who is light, not some substitute, not some false God, to have that kind of fellowship and participation with Him now, through life, with all of its realities, with all of its challenges and struggles and trials? Well, I think we see in this text that our fellowship with God shows itself. It shows itself in testing the spirits. We who are of God, receive the Spirit of God. We reject the spirit of Antichrist, spoken by false prophets. That's the key truth of this text in a nutshell. There really is just one basic command here, followed by some explanation and then some encouragement. The one basic command is, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Here's the instruction for us, a command we have to obey, we have to follow. If we're going to be enjoying this fellowship with God, we have to be not gullibly believing every spirit, but testing. In other words, we're engaging in the process of making a critical examination. A critical examination of these spirits in order to determine whether they're genuine or not, to see if they're the real thing. That's what this text is telling us. Examine them. Test them. Put them to the test. That's what you're supposed to do. The spirits you're speaking of here are spiritual powers operating in people and communicating their message then through these people. You must test them. That's the instruction of the text. So as we enter into this text, I think one very simple question to ask ourselves at the beginning is, are you ready to obey? Are you ready to do what the text says to do? It says, don't believe every spirit, but test them. We want to have that true fellowship with God by receiving what comes from His Spirit, but in order to do that, you have to be able to discern. What's the true Spirit of God? What's the Spirit of truth? What's the Spirit of error? What's something else that's not the Spirit of God? In fact, what is actually, it says in our text, the Spirit of the Antichrist? Is that what you want to embrace? I trust not, so let's learn from the text how to faithfully test the spirits and then have true fellowship with God. The first thing I want to note, though, as we enter into this text, is an interesting conjunction that the Apostle John makes for us between love and testing. As the aged Apostle John, as he's continuing to teach us how to have confidence and joy in knowing that we have the true God and eternal life, he turns now, right, in this letter, from what he has been talking about, which has been all about, in the last section of this letter, all about love. Love one another. He abruptly turns now to another dimension of the true Christianity that he's already brought out. Remember, he's showing us three-dimensional living Christianity. Not just flat, not just partial, the whole thing. And so, it's not enough to have one dimension and not the others. We've talked about these three dimensions. There has to be right doctrine or truth. Sometimes we call that orthodoxy. There has to be right practice, righteous living, or orthopraxy, our practice. And there has to also be orthopathy, that right love for God. He's been dwelling on that last dimension in particular here. But now he turns to that first one we talked about, that right doctrine. Now, I don't think in turning the spotlight, so to speak, of what he's talking about, he's telling us to forget these other things as if they have no bearing now on what we're going to be talking about. No, truly, we bring those along. Just like John does throughout this, he's constantly braiding all these truths together, just like into one strand, one rope that we live in. And wanting us not to forget that, but he's turning our attention now to a different dimension. Highlighting the dimension now of not just love, but the dimension of doctrine or truth. It's not as though these other dimensions are absent, because they cannot be. It's the emphasis here on confessing the truth. And one thing stands out right away in John's placement of this teaching. And that is that love and testing go together. What has he just done? He's just talking about love, loving one another. This is what we are to do as God's people. Those who truly God's people love one another. And then he turns to talking about testing. And then, immediately after this, in verses 7 through 12 of this chapter, he turns right back to love. Almost as if he's never left that topic. Because, in a sense, he really hasn't. These things all go together. Love and testing go together. Interestingly enough, in both cases where he's just been talking about love, where he just talked about love and will talk about love, he closes with a statement about the Spirit of God abiding in us. Look up to chapter 3, verse 24. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Then in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, he talks about loving one another. And then in verse 13 he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. There's something very significant about the Spirit. The Spirit of God sheds abroad his love in our hearts. The Spirit of God produces the fruit of love in our lives. God gives himself to us in the Spirit. And God is love. But here's the issue. The Spirit of God is not the only Spirit out there. There are other spirits too. And you can't be taken in by them. That's why, in between his teaching on love here, John has this short but powerful teaching on testing the spirits. Yes, we want the Spirit of love. We want the Spirit of God. Okay, let's get the right Spirit here. But before we go on to that, let me just make a little bit of application from just this basic point here, which I think is so important to our understanding of love. Keeping this biblical perspective on love before us. True love fights for what is good and right and true. True love is not something that is just, in fact, it's miles away from that generic tolerance that we're taught to have today. That just, well, it all goes, we just all accept everybody and everything's good, and that's the way we get along. In fact, if we're to have true love, we must have true discernment. These things go together. You don't want to lose one and not have the thus lose the other. It is possible, of course, we know, to lose love in the process of having discernment. Have you ever struggled with that in your life? We know it happens because God told the church at Ephesus that that's what had happened to them. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. This is the call to the church at Ephesus and the call to us still today. It is entirely possible to lose love in the process of exercising discernment. That's a dangerous position to be in. But the answer to that problem is not to go to the opposite problem of saying, well, we just don't need to be so worried about false doctrine. After all, doctrine divides. You know, it's all going to work out in the end. Let's just all get along here. You see, that's not the true spirit of love either. Neither one of those is what Christ calls us to. Love and testing go together. And so precisely because we want true fellowship with God by His Spirit, we will test the spirits. We don't want false spirits creeping in. In fact, if for no other reason, we don't want false spirits creeping in for the sake of those we love. You see how John started off this text that we just read? He said, "Beloved, you're the people I care about. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to go astray after other spirits. That's why this is so important for me to stop my teaching on love and tell you about this. You have to test these spirits. Because apart from this, you can be deceived. I don't want that to happen to you. Is it love just to let people go on under the influence of false teaching? Is it love to let people just go on in sin? Is that helpful to them in any way? Not in any way. And though people might think you're sometimes critical or sometimes judgmental would be a big word today, if you love people, you're going to care enough to try to discern. This means something here. We want the true Spirit of God and not any substitutes, not any false spirits. And so we come back to our command here then. Test the spirits, John says. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. You know, the early church had to test prophetic revelations to see whether they were from God or not. We have specific instructions in Scripture related to this. Let me just give you one example of that. You can turn your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain then from every form of evil." What's happening? We're getting these prophecies. They're claiming they're from the Spirit. You have to be able to discern whether they're from the Spirit or not. Now, there are some people who teach today that all of these prophecies could be from the Spirit, but some of them could have little bits of error in them and other things. So they were all prophetic, but they weren't necessarily all without error or things like that. That's actually a very popular position today amongst many Reformed charismatics. But the Scripture is not saying that. It's saying, test the spirits and see whether it's really from God or not. If it's from God, it will be true. It's 100% true. If it's not from God, it won't be true. It won't be right. Just like in the Old Testament. This wasn't something new. In the Old Testament, prophets could be true or false. There were those who would come saying, "Thus says the Lord." Well, that's pretty authoritative. That's pretty weighty. Did God really say that? How do you know? One way that God gave in the Old Testament for His people to know if this was a true prophet or a false was simply to see if his prophecy came true. If it didn't, then he's a false prophet. Right? But that doesn't really answer all our questions, because what if he prophesied about something way off in the future, beyond anything we would ever live to see? How are we supposed to discern then? Is he really a prophet or is he not? Well, the way God gave for his people to discern then was to compare what that prophet was saying to the truth of God's revelation and whether he called people to worship the true God. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Deuteronomy 13:1-3 says that even when a prophet arises who gives a sign that comes to pass, That he says, this is going to happen, this amazing thing, and it does happen. What should you think then? If he does that, but he tells you to worship another god, then you must not listen to him. The text says in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's why he would allow that kind of a prophet to come along. And by the way, did you notice that love is still in the mix here with this discernment? Who do you love? Who are you really going to be faithful to? You have to be able to discern. And so really the same principle applies when we are not dealing with direct revelation, but even with doctrinal teaching. And so it applies so much as to false teachers as to false prophets. And that's definitely something that we have to wrestle with today. We, to this day, have to deal with those who teach false teaching regarding God, regarding Jesus Christ. And that means something very important in application of this truth. It will not do for you to drift lazily through life as if it's all fine. You have to be on your guard. Test the spirits, John is saying. There are spiritual powers. There are spiritual powers all around you who would like to draw you away from Christ. That's what they're after. And they're feeding you messages to get you to turn away from Christ. I want you today to really come to grips with the situation in which you live. Realize the situation you live. John says, many false prophets are gone into the world. And this is something not just something that happened in the past. It's something that is really influencing the present right now. That's the emphasis here. Many false prophets, they're out there in the world right now. And you have to realize that. If you don't, no situational awareness here, not realizing what I'm walking into every day. You've got to be aware, John says. You live in this world, it's full of false prophets. And so, when you listen to religious programming on the television or on the radio, or realize there are false prophets out there who will teach what is false about Jesus Christ and about your relationship to Him. You can't, that's a Christian radio station. Must be good. Or, this is the Christian television station. This must be teaching me the Bible. No, John is saying. Don't think that way. But you know what? Even more than that, in some ways, even more than that, it's not just what's explicitly called religious that is teaching us and training us, is it? That is trying to get its message across to us. That is trying to teach us a message that is not consistent with Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that confession that we'll get to in just a minute. This actually comes across through all kinds of ways. Entertainment, political commentary, education. You know, I think one of the most powerful ways our worldview is shaped today is through our entertainment venues. Movies, music, all those kinds of things. One of the reasons they're so powerful is because they don't say, this is a religious message. Hey, guess what? Did you know what? I want to teach you something about the way the world really is and about your place in it. I'm going to tell you the story of the world, and I want you to believe my message and live by it and hope and dream in it. I don't say that, but every story has that. Everyone does. You know, when I am out and about, walking down the street or talking to people or in stores, and I hear, say, a group of young teenage girls singing a song from the latest movie, you know what is going on there? They are being discipled through music. They're thinking about that. They're playing it out. They're investing their hopes and their dreams in this world that's being presented to them as good. And if it's not good, that's what they're being discipled in. The world is constantly teaching that. Entertainment is a major way that false spirits, false prophets, communicate their message. Political commentary. Or may I even say education. Here's an interesting example from our own history. You remember when the Pilgrims came to America? We just finished Thanksgiving. And so we often rehearse the story of the little band of Pilgrims that had been in England, then Holland, then England, and came over here to America to worship the Lord. And in their endeavors to establish the Plymouth colony, they wanted to be, and here's the phrase that's become famous from that, a city on a hill. A city on a hill. Now, where did they get that phrase from? Of course, they got it from Jesus Christ's own teaching about His people. You are to be a city on a hill. Now, if you trace that, the use of that phrase, down through its usage in American history, you find an interesting shift take place from the time of our founding to the way it's used right now, even by conservatives, say in the mouth of a Ronald Reagan or somebody like that. What does a city on a hill apply to in their speeches? America. America is the city on the hill that is shining the world, the light out to all the world. Is that what Jesus meant when he said that you're a city on a hill? No. He meant his people were the city on a hill. And when an interesting conflation takes place in which our nation becomes God's people, God's chosen people, God's special errand in this world, and therefore our objectives to spread to the world, say, democracy, is spreading the light of the gospel. What gospel? I'm not sure. But the light of the gospel around the world. This is the way biblical truth gets assimilated and sounds very good, but gets totally taken out of its biblical worldview and parameters and transformed into something different. We call it in our nation, and in many nations this has happened, not just ours, civil religion. Where your nation becomes identified with the purposes and plans of God in the world instead of, interestingly enough, the church, which is God's people and is identified with God's purposes and plans in the world. We are the city on the hill. Us right here together today. That's the way Jesus meant that phrase to be used. But do you see what happens? We learn through our education, let's say, to identify our country as a city on a hill. And it sounds so biblical. There's so many biblical resonances with these kinds of phrases and things. I think of a man like Abraham Lincoln. A fascinating man, truly. And a man that I think, through God's dealings at his time in history, sometimes had a depth of soul that many people don't have. He was forced to ponder things very deeply through his experiences as president, even, and during the time of the war between the states. But Abraham Lincoln was not a Christian. Abraham Lincoln never embraced Jesus Christ as the Bible reveals him. He was actually fairly clear about that. Did he have a reverence for God? Yes, he did, actually. In fact, I think a reverence that in some ways grew just through the hardships he had to deal with. But there's a God who's beyond us. He's not on either side, and he's in control of all things, and we have to submit to him. I think Abraham Lincoln knew that. But he didn't know the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He never submitted to him, never trusted him. And when I'm just applying this to us as Americans, we have to be careful that as we learn our history, we do not start listening to a different spirit that does not recognize the centrality that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Back to Abraham Lincoln. When he used the phrase, for instance, about America being the last best hope of the world, that is calling for religious devotion. And there isn't salvation to be found there. America is not the last best hope of the world. Jesus Christ is. And we will never find salvation in America. We can love her truly, God has blessed her immensely. We can be devoted and loyal citizens, but we can't make that mistake. That's when we're starting to listen to the voice of a different spirit. We're starting to hear a different religion come out. One that's not the religion of the Bible. One that's not recognizing Jesus Christ has come. What is the most important event in the history of the world? It's not July 4th or 2nd, 1776. It really isn't. It was a day long before that when there was a baby born of a virgin who was God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life, always kept God's law. But he was crucified, not for his own sins, but for our sins. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. Folks, that is the decisive interpretive event for understanding world history. If you try to learn world history without that event, you've just twisted it. You don't understand it. That's a different spirit. You see, we have to, all these things we're talking about here, whether it's education, whether it's entertainment, whatever area of life, if it's telling us a narrative, if it's telling us an interpretation of history and of the meaning of my life in that history that is not compatible with Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then it's a false spirit. We do not follow that. We do not trust it. We do not believe that spirit. We have to ask ourselves, is this narrative compatible with Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? You know what? If you can't tell, you need to do some testing. You need to do some study. You need to study God's Word. You need to understand. You see, the Bible is not just a list of moral platitudes to tell you to live this way. It's inviting you into a whole different world. And to see this life in an entirely different way than the natural man sees it. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And he doesn't understand them. But Christians who have the Spirit of God do. And we need to do that testing. You need to go to the Scriptures, the whole Scriptures, and see the truth. If any spirit offers you a different Jesus than the actual Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, God in the flesh, who was crucified for our sins and was raised for us, then they are calling you to idolatry. This really isn't any different, like I said, than what was going on in the Old Testament. If a prophet tells you something, and he even gives a wonderful sign, but he's calling you to idolatry, you don't believe that prophet. It's still true for us today. He might do wonderful things. Maybe technological wizardry. The gospel of salvation by self-improvement. Human technology. We can save ourselves and the world because we have this ability. Do you believe that spirit? Actually, you know what this text would tell us? That spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. It's idolatry. It's taking you away from God and from life. You show you have fellowship with the true God because you test the spirits. You know, throughout her history, the church has had to fight this battle, this very battle that John is talking about right here. And at the heart of it is, part of this battle is, who is Jesus and what has he done? That's the heart of every battle. In fact, you see on the back of your bulletin today, the Nicene Creed. Why did that have to be hashed out? Because who is Jesus Christ really matters. That's the heart of everything. It wasn't an accident the early church had to fight that battle and that we still have to fight that battle today. You know, when it was originally formulated in 325, the Nicene Creed, it closed with these words. But those who say, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Why would they condemn people for such teachings? You know, for saying, well, I accept Jesus as my Savior. I believe he's really from God. In fact, I believe He is God. I believe He's the Son of God. But I just believe that there was a time when He was not. In other words, He's not equal with God the Father. Now, wouldn't you think, okay, He accepts Jesus as His Savior. He's a good guy. All this. Why should we condemn Him for saying, I just believe there was a time when He was not. Or that He's not exactly the same essence as the Father. Because they recognized, well, why did they condemn people for that? Because they recognized that that's the heart of the matter. You go wrong there, you go wrong everywhere. If you go wrong there, there is no crucifixion and resurrection for our sins. You cannot be right with God. You have to get this right. They were testing the Spirit. That's what they were doing. Athanasius was a man who was present at that council, though not participating in it. A young man present there. And he became known then throughout his life as a champion of the true confession of Christ. We remember him today for that very thing. One famous statement about him by C.S. Lewis, "It is his glory that he did not move with the times. It is his reward that he now remains when those times, as all times do, have moved away." He was even praised by his almost contemporary, Gregory Nazianzus. He says, "In praising Athanasius, I shall be praising virtue, because he had virtue in its entirety. He grew rich in contemplation, rich in splendor of life, combining them in wondrous sort by that golden bond which few can weave, using life as a guide to contemplation. Contemplation is the seal of life." So many people admire Athanasius, but he was not so well liked in his lifetime. A lot of people actually did not appreciate him. One of his nicknames, he was contemptuously called by some of his opponents, was the Black Dwarf, because he was dark-skinned and he was short. He's the Black Dwarf, and they called him that as a name of contempt. He was a troublemaker to them. He was always fighting about this stuff about Jesus Christ. He was exiled many times, 5 times to be exact. But over a century after he died, a creed was written which took his name. It's called the Athanasian Creed. Here's what it says about Jesus Christ. "Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he, the person who trusts in Christ, also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's come in the flesh. "For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, of the Father, God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire." And then it closes with this. "This is the Catholic faith." Remember, small c, universal church. Catholic faith, "with which, except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved." You can't be saved apart from this truth. That's how much this matters. So you ask, John, why is it so important we test the spirits? He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Why does this matter? folks, as I hope you've already picked up, your entire salvation hinges on this. Where's the true Spirit that can bring you to God? That can bring you to fellowship with Him, to enjoy all the life that God is, and the light that He is, and the love that He is? Only this Spirit, the one who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Because upon that hinges everything. You cannot be right with God. You cannot be in fellowship with Him if that's not true. If Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, you cannot be reconciled to God. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You cannot be resurrected from the dead. If Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, then there is no way for you to have union with Christ, because you are man. God is God. Who can bridge that gap? Well, there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. He has come in the flesh. I'm going to stop there for today. But I hope you see the importance of what John is communicating. This is essential to love and life with God. These men we're talking about from church history past realize that our fellowship with God shows in testing the spirits. If we don't test the spirits, we're in deep trouble. Do you want true fellowship with God? Well, you have to come to grips with Jesus. You have to reject all false alternatives, all idols, all antichrist. You can't be sucked in by them. That's not anti-love to say you have to practice that judgment. Yes, people will call you judgmental. But you know, and I know, it's the only way to love. It's the only way to know God. You must test the spirits.